Confronts us daily. Historically, the Western Church articulated practices of sin through the seven deadly sins: lust, gluttony, greed, sloth, wrath, envy, pride. We take that historic tradition and breathe biblical life into it. Join us as we explore the dark reality of sin in us and find the hope of salvation in Christ.
Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Terra Nova Church. We've been discussing the seven deadly sins now, so it'll be our second week in doing that. If you have a Bible, I want to turn first to the Bible. If you don't have a Bible, put your hand up. Someone's going to bring you one. And I'm going to ask you to turn to Exodus 16. It's the second book from the left, Exodus 16. In a very real way, talking about food and the Bible is incredibly easy. Right from Genesis, one of the very first things God does is assign our food source as human beings. Genesis 1:29, he says, every plant and every seed-bearing herb will be food for you. First prohibition of what we're not supposed to do has to do with food. Do not eat from this tree. When he provides for the people of Israel, he provides for them food in their wanderings. Food is a part of our lives, and so it's a part of the Bible. Never mistake how practical and relevant, how tied to our daily life and nature the Bible is. If you become more and more convinced that the Bible is distant and has nothing to do with your world, I would probably challenge you that you're not reading the Bible very often or in a very diverse way, or you're simply not understanding the words that you're reading. Because when I was preaching on lust, boy, it was very easy to find sex in the Bible. Preaching on food, it's just as easy. If you're at Exodus chapter 16, I want to read from here. This is now Israel moving out of Egypt, the first time they've had nationhood and peoplehood after over four centuries as an enslaved possession devalued by Egypt. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin. There's only an English double play in that word, not a Hebrew one, which is between Elim and Sinai. On the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt, and the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by meat pots and ate bread to the full. You brought us into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall say, 'Go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not.' On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel at evening, "You shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he's heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling." And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." Father in heaven, we pause. We pause from consuming. It's a world where it seems almost more and more design that tends to be our function. We work to get so that we can get something more. And Father, we know there's a balance to be had. We know there are things that are needful, and we know there are good things to be enjoyed. And Lord, we all confess that there are imbalances. We don't always know. Sometimes it comes out of guilt. Sometimes it comes out of just a personal ethics. Sometimes it comes out of a community standard. Holy Spirit of God, we ask you to bring conviction upon each of us where we need that, where we need to be reined in from gluttony. And we ask, God, that you would help us to see not just asceticism, not just denial, not just white-knuckling replacing gluttony in our lives, but fulfillment, joy, and the glory of the Lord God who guides us to this place, giving us our sustenance. We thank you, Lord, that in our want for other things, we find ourselves empty, that we can find a want that those things can't fulfill, that we can find you. And we pray today you would help us in that endeavor. In Jesus' name, amen. Being a sinner and having a dialogue with other sinners about sin, it's one of the things that I so wonderfully and happily get to do each week, especially as we talk about the seven deadly sins. It's not always easy. When people have sat and talked to me about my sins, sometimes I can be a little bit defensive. Sometimes I can go the other extreme and feel a bit overwhelmed that, yes, I do see that in my life, and I've lived with that for so long, and I've tried so many different ways to deal with it, that I feel almost helpless in dealing with it, and there's a frustration that can set in. Rather than have sort of a defensiveness that says I won't talk about these things, or a frustration that says it does no good to talk about these things, I'd encourage you to try to find a place of just honest submission, where you're willing to say before God, I am exactly who you know me to be, and I want to be able to see that, and I want to be able to hear that. I want to be able to hear you speaking to me, God, not just the words that are going to be said from a person or from the Bible, and find where you're convicting me and be able to do that. Because the goal of drawing attention to sin always has to end with some encouragement. It's to draw us to God. It's by our sin that we find the borders of holiness, that we find what's missing, we find what's absent. There's an old Buddhist saying that says, a circle without edges is no circle. Try to picture that in your mind. You got a circle, you take off the edges. Oops, no more circle. It's sort of like saying holiness without sin. It doesn't exist. We know by the absence of holiness, by the presence of our sin, that there's something else that should be there in its place. And so we find ourselves having to talk about sin. And for some, there's such a numbness or an anger over it that it's very difficult. So my hope and my prayer for you today is as we push into this sin of gluttony, that you're going to be able to find both a place where you recognize yourself and your sin in one of these historic seven deadly sins. But more importantly, you're going to be able to find the space that God wishes to occupy, that something else has occupied in your life. Because I think at the core, that's what gluttony is really about. Let's take a minute to review what the seven deadly sins are. There are a couple of 4th century monks who had some different ideas as they were sitting around thinking about what sin was. One is out in Pontus, and he writes what he'll call the 8 evil thoughts. And another guy, he'll write the 8 vile sins. And out of these two, there's a lot of crossover. I don't know who came out with which first, but whether it was John Cassian or whether it was Avagrius of Pontus. But we know that by the 7th century, Gregory the Great says, here's the 7 deadly sins. And then sometime in the Middle Ages or later, they shift one out because despair used to be in the list instead of sloth. Despair was the idea that somehow you'd, utterly given up hope, and that was one of the deadly sins. I kind of like despair as one of the deadly sins, but laziness took precedent over it. Maybe, you know, we needed to have eight. And I'm sure that all of these sins have others that are related towards them, because they do overlap in some ways. Last week we talked about lust, and the comment I received from several people was an absolutely legitimate comment. Do you think that you could have talked about more than just sex when you talk about lust? Don't we lust for other things besides just sexual fulfillment? Sure. Substitute fishnet stockings for frosting, and you've got lust for food. It's just gluttony. But these sins sort of cross over and slide so easily, it's hard to find where, you know, your fetish for one ends and your desire for another begins. Isn't envy and wanting something of somebody else's so much that you would do, you know, anything for it, just a form of greed? These things don't have neat and tight boundaries. I wish they did. And we can't look at the seven deadly sins that way. So I'll do the best I can with the time I have. We have to realize it's like a spectrum that sort of bleeds one into the other. And I think ultimately what these early church fathers knew is, when they called them capital sins or sins from the head that other things branch off from, is that it really wasn't about numbering them. It really wasn't about limiting them. It was about understanding some core pieces of your life to see what else came out from them. Because I think if you go to the one that's most serious, and when Gregory put them together and Dante did the same thing in Purgatorio, he went with the ones that he saw as least damning of the seven deadly sins to the most. The final one that we'll get to is pride. When Paul writes to Timothy and says, here's how you should ordain leaders in the church, he tells them some very practical things. He says, see how they treat their wife and their kids. Because if they don't treat those people well, probably not going to treat a church really well. See if they're hospitable. Make sure they don't drink too much wine. And all these things. But then he says, make sure they're not a new convert, lest they fall into pride, which was the sin of the devil. And the Bible has this picture of Lucifer, the angel, saying, I will be greater than God, I will ascend, I will. And there's this sense of entitlement. And I think out of that sense of entitlement of pride kind of flows every other sin. So we have to look at this downward spiral as being not necessarily always neatly boundaried, and some of the sins may slide over each other. Definitions of sin can't be so particular as to say, here's seven, and everyone comes out of that. It's not even a biblical concept. We're just trying to look at these key seven ones from a biblical perspective. Biblically, we talked a little bit about the nature of sin being broken at least into two areas. In 1 John, of John saying, everyone who transgresses the law is a sinner. You have violated the standards of God if you have gone against what he has said you must do or what you must not do. Some people were concerned when I talked about in Psalm 51, David, who'd committed murder and adultery, saying, God, against you, you only have I sinned. When he's got, you know, all of Uriah's family, all of Bathsheba's family. And it's sort of like when you go into a courtroom and you've broken a law in this state, in the People's Republic of New York, you will be told it's your name versus New York State. Should I murder someone, let's say you? And it wouldn't be like me versus your family or you. It would be Ed Marcel versus New York State. Because New York State, us, decided there was a group of laws that would govern how we would live as a community of people, and I violated them. And in some sense, transgressing the law, what God has given, is what sin is. Whether we like the laws or not doesn't matter. James would write that knowing the good and not doing the good is a sin. Numbing ourselves to the opportunity to do something right for someone and not doing it. Finding excuses of why they don't deserve it, or why it would be too damaging to our time or our economic comfort to do it. He says these things are sin. But even these aren't really neat, standardized definitions. But we have to focus on them one at a time, so here's gluttony. Now, gluttony is one in America that we can think about and talk about pretty easily. And those of you who are carrying extra weight, don't worry. I promise you this is not just about a sermon to push at those who are carrying extra weight. Because frankly, when I married my wife, I was a size 30 jeans, and now I am several notches above that. I think there are probably about 40 pounds between the Ed that Diane met and the Ed that Diane has fed for nearly two decades. Her grandmother was German and said, if you want to keep a man, feed him well. And I think Diane thought, oh, that meant keep him satisfied. I think the grandmother probably meant make him so fat that no other woman would possibly want to, like, be with that guy. At any rate, for whatever reason, I've eaten well and we're still married after all these years. But there is a weight problem in America. We can't pass by that, though that's certainly not going to be my focus today. I'd be out of line if I didn't tell you statistics now say one out of three of us is overweight, and one in 50 of us are what doctors call morbidly obese. That means that they're so heavy that the organs are actually struggling and dying under the weight of the body as they go about living. That's where we are. One of three of us is overweight. So making gluttony the sin of being large, though, that makes it too easy. Because then we can find some sort of moral rigid code and diet. And because we push so hard at our diet, we're no longer gluttons because we don't sort of show it outwardly. I don't think that's the case at all, because I think there are people who, frankly, are able to eat a lot and get away with it. And even the ancient wisdom of the fathers shed light on the idea that it's not just how you look or even how much you ate that gluttony is really about. Here's what they said. They said there were five forms that gluttony takes on. They said eating too hastily, that it may be too soon. It's not mealtime. You're just woofing it down. There's no gratitude for food. Believe me, this would have killed me this week. I mean, the fortunate thing was I had a touch of the flu, so it made not struggling with gluttony that much easier. But it would have been, like, really annoying to have to be studying this all week, so I'll get to enjoy it this week with you. Eating hastily, too soon, or just throwing it down without any gratitude. They said that was gluttony. Eating too sumptuously, wanting just the richest of foods all the time and having to have the best of the plates. They said that was a form of gluttony. Now, you could do that in incredibly small portions and maintain, you know, a body image that you felt really good about, but still be practicing gluttony. Excess, the big one, where, you know, you belly up to the all-you-can-eat salad bar. You want to see how many bowls of endless pasta you can have at Olive Garden. This is a real dangerous one, especially for people who are, you know, prone to take on challenges, which I think are, you know, like young men. Right? A friend of mine and I took it personally. It was almost like someone shoved me when I saw, like, All You Can Eat. You know, my friend and I are in college, and we saw Howard Johnson's All You Can Eat fry. Oof. We were sweating, oozing grease from our pores for about 4 days because they batter these things an inch thick. Somewhere in there's a shrimp, and there's about a quart of oil that you could squeeze out of every one. But we would not quit because somehow I had taken it personally that Howard Johnson, long dead, had told me that I could eat all I wanted to, and I didn't intend to stop. So eating in excess, that's on there. Eating greedily, just wanting it so that you can be the one who got the choicest piece rather than someone else, that your motive from eating was greed. And the last one was eating daintily, which they didn't mean, you know, that you kind of, like, touched the napkin to the corner of your mouth while you were wearing your powdered wig. And, you know, that's a different sin, my friends, that I'm sure we'll get to. They meant that everything had to be just perfect, that, you know, everything had to be laid out just right in the food, and the food became so central that you were gluttonous. There's a lot of hard lines because, you know, I'm a guy who likes good food. I recognize that certain foods can make me incredibly weak and that it actually is sinful. I can't be around pizza. It's pretty bad. It's like a crack thing. I'll be sneaking. it's easy to laugh at me, but I will be sneaking the extra piece around the kids because they can't, you know, see dad eat, and they know that dad's going to have five. Pizza is an insane thing to me, right? If someone's having a meeting at 4:09 and they find out they have pizza, I don't care what it is. It could be like, you know, soundboard missionaries to Guatemala. Great, I'm going to go to that meeting. I'd like to see how that's going. After all, I'm lead pastor. It's important that I know. And I'll stand there and nod long enough to shovel down about three pieces of pizza. So if you see me at those meetings, don't think, wow, pastor thought it was really interesting what I'm doing. I'm just there for the pizza. I like really good and different foods. I have certain strong memories in life that have to do with really amazing meals that I've had. One was like a Tuscan rabbit sauce. Never had anything better in my life, and I think about that thing and long for that thing. And it can be that kind of thing that's gluttony. So we know what the seven deadly sins said. We know what some of the ancient fathers said about it. But what's the Bible say about it? A lot more than some of us might imagine. The Bible is a very food-friendly book, probably because, excuse me one second. Most of the time I remember to open it beforehand. I didn't today. It's something we need. God's incredibly practical. The things we actually need, he cares about. We have a God who talks very frankly to us about sex, about food, about money, about human relationships. All the things that are a real daily part of our life and how we build it, he speaks to us about very plainly. We have a God who has revealed, actually, things about how we live. So with food, you've got the whole start of here's what you can eat, here's what you can't eat. Pretty quickly in Genesis, we see the problems of gluttony. God looks at the world and he says, everything has gone completely sideways. No one's listening anymore. Everyone's transgressing all the rules. And he cleans house. It's called the flood. And he picks one guy in his family because, frankly, of the sinful team he has, Noah's the best pick. Make no mistake, if you look back at the Old Testament, none of these figures are perfect heroes. As a matter of fact, a lot of the heroes that we have, when you look more closely, have really profound sin problems that are really horrific. Side note, heroes in your life will be human. They will have horrific sides to themselves. Be prepared to be just as gracious and forgiving as you need grace and forgiveness yourself. Don't be the person who's so shocked when you find out your mother and your father actually have sin in their life. Because trust me, moms and dads have to deal with the sins that are in the lives of their sons and daughters. In this same tangent, if you remember when John the Baptist is coming and preparing people to receive Jesus Christ, he calls people to repentance. He's baptizing people by the Jordan. But it says his job is to turn the hearts of the sons to the fathers and the fathers to the sons. Until we kind of realize on this level, even the best of us are sinners, we're never really going to be able to understand what we all need on this level entirely and universally. So here are all these guys who all are full of sin. And God picks Noah because he says Noah's a righteous guy. Of the guys who are around who are doing no good, Noah's the one that you would pick as the best guy on your team. Takes his family, builds him an ark, drowns everybody else. They get off. And what does Noah do? Gets drunk. He goes for gluttony right after the whole thing. He's like, thank God we survived that. Let's build a memorial. We thank you, God. Let's build a vineyard. Let's work really hard. Let's grow the grapes. And in the back of his mind, I think the whole time, he's thinking, man, when these grapes are ready, we're going to stomp these grapes. And then we're going to let them sit. I mean, this was a really premeditated idea, because then I'm going to have a whole lot of wine and I'm going to drink till I pass out naked in my tent. I mean, this was Noah's big plan to celebrate the start of a new world. Gluttony. There's nothing wrong with wine. Jesus drank wine. Paul will tell Timothy to drink wine. There's something wrong with the mind and heart that says, I want to consume myself with these till I am consumed with them. Alcohol is certainly part of gluttony. And who can tell the untold sorrows that alcohol has inflicted on many individuals and families, whether it was the people who drank, the people who were injured by people who drank. We recognize that. But we don't want to become the people who just rush to an extreme. I think that's one of the human overreactions to sin, and it's one of the places I don't necessarily want us to get to, is that we just think, well, because gluttony can be a sin, we're going to avoid food and drink as much as we can. Those are the kind of extremes where you have, say, a person who is afraid of everything. Just a cowardly lion. Can't face anything in life. So he rushes to the extreme to say, you know what? I'm going to stand in the face of anything that gives me fear. That person will very quickly run into the dangers of being rash. Or another synonym for that was foolhardy. It's not really bravery anymore. There's just no discernment. And I recognize there are some people who are called to temperance. I applaud you. Stick with it. If you know that this is something that you can never handle, stay away from it. I promise people at Terra Nova will support you in that. But I know for some people, moderation is going to be a key piece so they don't end up, you know, buck naked like Noah. And we thank you for that. Trust me, on behalf of Terra Nova, we are a grateful people. The generations go on, and you've got a guy named Esau who comes into the picture, and he's so hungry one day, he sells his entire inheritance for stew, for beans. I mean, all he's going to have at the end of the day is the byproduct of beans, and this is what he will have instead of an inheritance. And when his brother cheats the father out of the blessing, again, it's with food. It's amazing how powerful basic human needs are when they're taken out of proportion. The passage we read this morning was out of Exodus, and it was the people of Israel saying, we'd rather go back to being slaves without identity, without liberty, because at least there, you know, the food was pretty good. Which is shocking, right? I mean, the whole idea, if you put that in context, is insane. To imagine it, say, in modern-day slavery contexts, that word would come, if you were a slave, you'd been beaten, devalued, abused, used like a tool until you were broken, seen your families disrupted, seen friends die. You're given your writ of emancipation, told that you're free, but you show back up for dinner because you think, there's food. So I'll come back to the slavery as long as you give me an egg sandwich. It seems incredibly silly, but that's how much they wanted food. But it's not just the idea of eating. The problem again, and I'll repeat this throughout, is the heart. It's this whole idea that we want something so much that we numb out and block other things to get that. In spiritual matters, it looks like this. The fleshly things we desire take such a pull towards us that we numb ourselves to spiritual things. We would rather not think about what God might be saying to us. We would rather not push into the pain and discomfort of what is out of balance with our life. We would rather numb it. Augustine will say, in all matters of this kind, it's not the nature of the things we use, but our reason for using them and our manner of seeking them that make what we do either praiseworthy or blamable. So Israel makes it through. They settle in the land. They're given certain laws. One of the laws was that children are not to be rebellious against their parents. I got to imagine that was a fairly difficult law not to break. But in Deuteronomy 21:18, it says, here's what you should do. If you've got a rebellious child, it says the parents should bring him out to the rest of the people. And they say, not he's rebellious. They say he's a drunkard and a glutton. And then the people pick up rocks and stone him. Okay? It's something to say he's rebellious. But what they looked at was the fruit of the rebellion. The way they could see that was happening, the way they could see he wasn't listening to what was best, is he had taken his life and just turned it into laziness. It'd be like saying, you know, here, the kid just plays Wii all day, and you take rocks and you throw it at him. But he wasn't carrying his weight as part of the community. All he was doing was looking out for himself. I'm just going to eat. I'm just going to drink. When you become someone whose appetites, whether for food or other things, consumes you to the point where all you are is consumptive, You're like a human locust. You take and devour from the community in which you live, whether it's a family, a church, a town, or a nation, and you give nothing back. You are just the locust who shows up and devours. You're kind of the lazy glutton that's being talked about in these passages. Proverbs, with its simple, shortly stated wisdom in its laconic precision, says it this way. Please, my son. This is Proverbs 23:19. I know some people like to look up the verses and spend some time on them, and I know sometimes our new tribe leaders are trying to write down verses so that when you sit around in small groups later throughout the week, you can talk about them. Proverbs 23:19 says, "Hear, my son, and be wise, and direct your heart in the way. Be not among drunkards or among gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags." It's amazing how endless the cycle of want can be. It's not like they're ever satisfied. I've known a lot of rich people, and I don't think $1,000, $10,000, or $100,000 would have made the vast majority of rich people I've met any happier. What they wanted was more. It would cure them about as much as the person who was a gluttonous eater getting another hamburger. It's not that they're hungry and waiting for that to go away. There's something in their life that they desire perpetually, constantly, because there's something else they don't have. So what do we do? Where do we go? I mean, we can recognize all these things that are sort of bringing about bad ends, and only more bad things happen when you become gluttonous. Proverbs 25:28 says, "A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls." Remember in the ancient Near East, the way that you protected your city from the next feuding city-state was that you built strong walls around the city so people couldn't push in and have their way with your property and your people. And the Bible's saying if you lack the ability to control your appetites, if what you consume consumes you, it's all you're thinking about, is the eating or drinking or gaining, you're like a city that's defenseless. You are open to falling completely apart because you're a person who lacks self-control. Gluttony, at its source, is a lack of self-control, but towards what end? We understand that it's numbing. We understand that it's consuming. But with what do we replace it? Nature doesn't like vacuums very much. So to be the person who says, okay, I drink too much, so I'm not going to drink, I'm not going to drink, I'm not going to drink. The focus is still right there. You'll never make it. To be the person who has a problem with eating, whether by, vice of eating too much or a vice of being so consumed with it that you're constantly pushing into, the binge and purge stuff. You're never going to make it if that's just your focus. Not only that, you're going to find worse things are probably going to happen. If you're a person without self-control in one area, when the whole city falls, other things will go bad in your life too. If you become the ruinously drunkenness or eating person, I promise you, you'll probably mess up relationships and opportunities. It was Thomas A. Kempis who said, "When the belly is full to bursting with food and drink, debauchery knocks at the door." What are we numbing out? Because that's what I'd like to see us be able to replace. If you take a look at Galatians chapter 5, there's a passage about the spiritual life. And oddly enough, God uses a food metaphor to understand what the spiritual life is. He talks about it as fruit. Paul's writing to the church in Galatia on a really clear dichotomy of what it looks like to live with the Spirit guiding you and what it looks like to live in the divergent path of the flesh guiding you. He says, "I say," in verse 16 of chapter 5, "walk by the Spirit. You will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For they are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, the food that God wants you having, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If there was one takeaway that I would challenge you to be meditating on in the coming week, it would be those things. It would be the fruit of the Spirit. And to ask yourself, how am I doing at growing and producing these things? And you may find that you actually have to make time for the question, because you may find that you're a glutton of another kind. There are a lot of other ways these seven deadly sins can be weighed out. So much so that recently a bishop in the Catholic Church, the number two guy when it comes to penitence and confession, decided he would add some modern things to the seven deadly sins. These were the list. Genetic modification, human experiments such as cloning, polluting the environment, causing social injustice, causing poverty, becoming obscenely wealthy, or taking drugs. All of which I think probably already fit under one of the existing seven, but guy had a couple hours to fill, he had to put something on his iCal, wrote eight new deadly sins. You know, that's his work day. But I think when we look at gluttony and add in some of those ideas of an ever-expanding list in a modern world, I can find things like media that I'm a glutton about. If gluttony is really about serving myself and my desires in an insatiable way so that I can numb something spiritual that I don't want to deal with. I don't want to deal with what God's telling me to do. I don't want to deal with digging into the problems and why they're there. I just want something else to satiate me so I can fall into, like, you know, the food coma and wake up and find myself not satisfied, but find that I can do it all over again. Media is clearly one of those. And I took just about a minute to write down some of the media I interact with on an average day. You may find the list is like this for you. Television, satellite radio, AM/FM radio, MP3s, internet, DVDs, video game, not plural, I only play Halo 3, CDs, movie theaters. It's a veritable all-you-can-eat buffet of the mind for entertainment. And we can become internally, cerebrally, and spiritually grotesquely flabby, weak, and full of all the gluttonous images of someone who gorges themselves with media. We become so desperate that Hollywood can't even keep up anymore. I mean, it's amazing the crap that they're putting out, and we still consume it with knives and forks greedily in our hands because we're so desperate for more media. Oh, how I fantasize that it would all somehow disappear for a day and watch the confusion of people who had to realign their lives without any media. What would we do? If we couldn't watch someone else's creations, we'd have to do something for ourselves. I think drugs would be on the list for people who are trying to numb out some of the presence of God. Some of them may be the little plants, the seed, the very seed-bearing herb that God gave us for food in Genesis 1:29. For some people who abuse, might be the very thing that they're gluttonous about. I watched the guy spend a whole semester doing nothing but feeding fish when he was in college because he was just high all the time. What a waste. He's now a doctor, so I won't give you his name because he's totally cleaned up. Realized the error of his ways. Literally said, I can't believe I wasted 4 months of my life watching an Oscar eat little fish. It wasn't just fish food. He was feeding a big fish little fish, which is even cooler to watch. But all these things we were supposed to own control us. We were supposed to have dominion over the plants and animals. And now with our bellies and our minds, we're mastered by tobacco leaves. We're mastered by cannabis. We're mastered by the sweet, succulent meat of a piggy. We can't control the very things that we were supposed to be over. We just numb ourselves out. For some, it's legal drugs. You feel better because someone, you know, is getting R&D money and there's profits to be made. And the Food and Drug Administration has said, this drug is okay. And so you have your little amber-colored bottles. and you find yourself just constantly numbing yourself out because you don't want to deal with certain things. Time and hear me clearly. There is a place for all sorts of medication. I am not saying in any way, shape, or form it's wrong to be taking meds to help you get through things. That's an important piece of healing and therapy for a lot of people. But for some people, they never want the healing or therapy. They just want the constant numbness. That's a person who subjected themselves in the end to being a glutton. So what do we do? So many opportunities for gluttony. Food, drink, drugs, media, all there to give us all the static and all the pressure and all the extras that we need to keep God, who the Bible says speaks in a still, silent voice, having to scream at the top of his lungs if he ever wants to be heard. The problem is the Bible never says God will scream loudly. Matter of fact, the frightening thing is we see in the scriptures where people say, go away. He tends to leave quietly. He doesn't put up a stink and say, but I'm God, you really need me. There's this scene where he heals this demonically possessed guy. This poor guy has been abandoned by the people who are supposed to be his community because they can't deal with him anymore. They tie him up in a graveyard, and he's naked, chained up. They've treated him like he's already dead, and they're just waiting for him to be bones and bury him when he's ready to be buried. Rushes down on the beach when he sees Jesus' boat coming. Jesus casts the demons out of him, and the people show up, and they don't go, hey, it's Hairy Naked George, and he's sane now. This is amazing. They say to Jesus, go away. You spook us out because we're not ready to deal with anything supernatural. They could deal with the supernatural destruction of their friend, but when they saw supernatural things used for good, they couldn't even comprehend it, and they said, go away. And you know what Jesus did? He went away. There's no promise. Matter of fact, I think it's probably the contrary. That if you spend your life just trying to seek self-satisfaction and numbing out your days, that you will ever hear from God. So what's the answer? Well, it's a perspective. Do you remember that passage I read at the very beginning of talking today? And we talked about the people of Israel wanting food. And he gave the food so that the glory of God would be seen. Jesus, when he taught us to pray, said, give thanks. Give thanks and say, you give us this day our daily bread. The things that you consume, start tying to an act of worship instead of an act of just feeding yourself more and more and elevating to yourself to a place where God should be. When you're eating, that's really an opportunity to meditate on God and to pray to him. If we're gluttonous, it's just an opportunity for me to get more. Don't crush yourself if you've been living in those sins. You've just been numbing yourself by food. You've just been numbing yourself by media. Because Romans 5:20 says, where sin has abounded, I don't care how deep, I don't care how locked in, what weird way you've treated food or drugs in your life. It says, where sin has abounded, grace has superabounded. There is higher grace from God than any sin that you have committed. I needed to hear that in my life. I don't doubt that there are probably people in this room who need to hear that, believe that, and take a step towards God in faith that his grace can cover their sins. Fasting may be a piece of helping you recover that. Fasting means putting aside certain things of the flesh so that you can focus on things of the spirit. It's done in the Bible of people who are fasting from food so that they can repent. Daniel, in the book of Daniel, when he's held captive by a foreign king, says he won't eat sumptuous things. He fasts from luxury. He doesn't eat meat or drink wine. He just eats fruits and vegetables. Jesus, as he prepares for ministry, fasts. In the Gospel of Matthew, when the Pharisees come and say, how come your disciples don't fast? John the Baptist's disciples fast. Our disciples fast. He says, right now you have the bridegroom with you. When he leaves, then my disciples will fast. It's actually assumed that Christians will fast. I've only fasted about a half dozen times in my life. You know, it's not something I've done with great regularity. But I think it's maybe something we need to reacquaint ourselves with. And if your addictions and numbing and gluttony tends to be with media, maybe a media fast is in order. And see what you would do with a day where you turned on no radio, no television, no one else's music, and used that time to be able to turn inward and upward and say, God, what's going on in my life? What am I missing? I don't just want to be flabby of mind and soul, if not of body anymore. I want to hear from you. Fill my space with you. Because sometimes we so often substitute the spiritual and the physical and confuse the two. Jesus ran into that problem. He was trying to talk about one kind of bread, and his people wanted another kind of bread. I'm going to read a passage of the Bible. The band's going to be coming up at this time. And as I read it, it's really a chance for you to reflect. I'm not going to instruct more on it. It's a chance for us to set up what we call the Lord's Supper or communion. Seems right that the God who gave the bounteous earth to people gave his most lasting memorial for the church based on bread, basic sustenance, so that we could live, and wine, which Proverbs says makes the heart glad, to have joy and life. Seems to be what God really wanted for us, but knew we were incapable, knew we needed something more, knew we needed forgiveness and a focus on him ever to have that. By the way, when we serve communion, we always have wine and we always have grape juice for people who have personal commitments about not drinking wine. We honor and respect those and help you on the way with those. In John chapter 6, Jesus has just fed 5,000 people. No one's reproved for eating too much. No one jumps up and says, oh, we're gluttonous. You know, there are feasts in the Bible. And not one time at these feasts does God say, you know, bad dogs. But then the crowd comes and they have deeper questions. And I'm going to pick up in John 6, 25. And if you would just listen and reflect before we come to communion. When they found him, that's Jesus, on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. They said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have not seen me and do not believe. All that the Father gives will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but rise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Father in heaven, how selfish and insensitive we've become with the provisions around us. Would you help us, please? Would you help those who have gathered in this room? Would you help us to turn our eyes away from the thing and back to the provider and maker? Would you help us to be less concerned about daily sustenance, which you've given in abundance to us and promised to us? And would you help us to see what our real need is, what our deepest hunger that we try to quiet is? Oh God, we hunger for a peace with you, but we don't have it until we find the bread that you give, the bread of life, that we can live and survive and walk and breathe and live and have our being in you, that we can consume you and so be consumed by you and live and be satisfied. Oh God, we numb ourselves because we lack joy. We have so much and find so little happiness. Provide for us the blood. Let us again consume you freshly, that we can know the one thing that sets us free, that gives us joy, that we're loved and accepted. We don't have to turn our eyes away from our Father in heaven anymore and say, I've tried, but I can't please you. We can know what it is to be loved by you, based on your presence, your provision, your enduring love, the given sacrifice of the bread from heaven, Jesus. You have promised that all who turn to you and believe, you will raise up on the last day. You have promised that all who come to you will not be turned away. Father, we present your call faithfully today. We ask that you would grant us the grace to come by faith, trusting simply what you've said. Where grace abounds, it superabounds over our sin. And as we come, Lord, to touch symbols of food and drink, we ask that you would give us the grace by your Spirit to see the presence of Christ, that we are touching a sacrifice to give us sustenance and ensure our joy. Please, God, we need this. And please, Lord, let us turn from receiving at that table men and women changed, not consumed by our selfishness, but finding opportunity to give and live like our Lord and our Savior, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.